Good morning. Welcome to Module 3. We will be starting Module 3 technically today, and then we'll actually get into Module 3 lecture starting next week. But today is just kind of the syllabus day, and then finishing up the Q&A that we had been working on at the end of Module 2. So some administrative things today. I know that's kind of boring. You're here for learning about the Word of God. That's why I'm here anyway. So we'll try to get through this as quickly as possible. But obviously some need-to-know things we need to walk through. And let me pray for us, and then I'll kind of start walking through what we'll be addressing with Module 3. Father, thank you so much for this morning. And Lord, we get to experience your grace every single day. Your mercy poured out upon us. As Romans 2 talks about, this grace that the whole world experiences, and yet it is so easy to neglect the kindness of the richness and the tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads to repentance. That's how the world operates. But we see your kindness every day and recognize that that's not the way that it's supposed to be for sinners. And we understand and embrace the fact that you are being patient toward sinners like us who need redemption. And Lord God, as our bodies decay and get old, and we recognize that our time in this world is short, Lord, we look in hope to your grace as we recognize that we will one day be in your presence, and that will happen unending. And it will not just be in the clouds. We will be in your presence here on earth. And we look forward to that, because in that way, you will make all things right. And all things will be new. And Lord, we look forward to that. Lord, give us that hope, even as we talk about even mundane details like the syllabus here for Module 3, even so, as we address some questions here for the Q&A at the end of Module 2, Lord, we just pray that it would give us even a greater fervency for your word and greater desire and worship to see you glorified, even in the main service this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. As a quick note before I forget, I'm going to be out of town next week, so I will not be here, but Bart Bussell is going to actually step in and teach the first session for Module 3, so that's actually going to be a great way to kick off the module, and so I'm going to be out of town on vacation with my wife and my side of the family, so we're going to be traveling and doing fun things, so that'll be great, but you will be in great hands with Bart, and he'll take over for us, and we'll kick off our Module 3 discussions or lectures with anthropology, the study of man, and that's how we're going to begin. So we'll be doing anthropology next week, and then assuming he's able to get through all of that, then we'll jump into our next book, which, remember, is not in the order of the books of your Bible. This book will be the book of Proverbs, and I'm really excited about that, because I've done some study in Proverbs as well as Ecclesiastes, and so I wanted to make sure that I was going to teach those, because I'm just going to have a lot of fun with those, and I trust you'll enjoy that as well. So, all right, let me go ahead and give you some details about Module 3. Some of you might be new here for BTI, so let me explain some of the general details about what BTI is so you have a good understanding of what we're doing here. BTI is Bible Training Institute. It has been ongoing here at Grace Bible Church for approximately 10 years. And Pastor Steve has taught through this about 4 times. So this is a 2 to 2.5 year thorough study through every book of the Bible and every major theological concept. And even then, when we finish all of it, we come away realizing, we hardly scratched the surface, and there's so much we could still cover. But at least it gives you that kind of training and understanding of the Word of God and the truths that we understand from the Word of God, which would be our theology. It meets, Bible Training Institute meets at this hour, so you are in the right place at the right time. If you're here every Sunday in this room, this is where we meet for Bible Training Institute. And in terms of the way that it's set up, I probably should explain that, I guess. We basically have two different tracks that you can kind of take BTI. I guess one of them is you take BTI, and that means you take it for credit. Then there's the other track, which is not really a track. It just means that you can sit and be here as an audit in person, and we welcome both. Now, primarily, BTI is actually designed for those who are taking it for credit. But again, don't be intimidated. If you really want to sit in and enjoy the lectures and the content that we're going through, I highly recommend that for you, because there's just nothing better to do on a Sunday than to actually study the Word of God together. And this also gives you an opportunity, as opposed to a sermon, you know, if you have questions and you raise your hand, I can answer your questions, that kind of a thing. That's helpful, because in a sermon, you're not able to do that. So this gives you the opportunity to engage with the content that we are studying and ask some questions, and I can help provide answers. And or if you're like, I have a comment about that, that's fine too. You can do that as well. Now, in terms of the workload, and this is, again, primarily designed now for those who are taking it for credit. For those of you who are auditing, you can kind of take a nap right now and you don't have to worry about this. But basically, these are the assignments that you will be doing, and this is how we've organized this program. Again, it's a 2 to 2.5 year program that ends in a certificate. So at the end, you can get a certificate. Sorry, we can't do anything more than that, because then we'd have to probably go get accredited by some agency or something, and that's going to be a little intense. But you get a certificate, and we actually have a graduation ceremony every year, which reminds me, we probably should be looking into that more. But anyways, we might have one this year. I don't know. It depends upon if we have graduates. I have to go double check to see, like, hey, has anybody graduated yet? But we did one last year. We had 6 graduates. We have them come up on stage, and they receive a certificate there. And so we kind of do a little bit of a formal thing in front of the whole congregation in the main service. That's basically what BTI ends up being. And then it's just really the fact that you've gotten full training in Bible survey, every book of the Bible, every major theological concept. And then we do one module at the end for hermeneutics. Okay. Now, I've been mentioning modules, and we're on module 3. There are technically 7 modules in BTI, or again, starting module 3, and you can jump in basically at the start of any module. So you don't have to start in at module 1. You could start in at module 2, module 3, and so forth, even module 7. Modules 1 through 6 do all of the books of the Bible and then every major theological concept. Module 7 is a hermeneutics module. It's teaching you how to study your Bible. That's probably one of my favorite modules, and I can't wait to jump into that with you, because we will actually walk through where you will actually pick a passage, and I've now opened the door so that you can pick any passage you want in the entire Bible, but you'll need to submit it to me so I can approve it, because you might select something in 1 Chronicles 1, and that's just a bunch of names, so it's like not going to really do you a whole lot, so don't do that. But other than that, Module 7, I think, is going to be great. You can choose whatever passage you want, something that's been really near and dear to you. And then you can use that as a case study, so to speak, where you can walk through that text, and we'll walk through principles on how to study the Bible and do so in a way that honors God's Word, so that you're seeking out God's meaning and not your own, because that's the challenge of Bible study, is we think that we know what a text is saying, and then we just assume that's what it's saying. And so we have to train ourselves and discipline ourselves. And I do this every morning when I study Scripture. It's the training and the discipline of setting aside my assumptions and trying to seek out and understand what did God really intend out of this passage. We want to train you to be able to do that, okay? So, 7 modules. We're in module 3, and as I kind of alluded to, we are going through the books of the Bible as we go through those in a canonical order, which means we're going in order of when the books were written, so you can understand the flow of progressive revelation and how it came to Israel and then eventually came to the church and came in that order. And it, at certain points, it becomes really fascinating. Like the very beginning when we started with Job and not Genesis, very interesting because that plays a huge role into why we need our Bible is because of Job, and then it kicks off the Bible in Genesis. But then it'll also be very interesting when we, right, really soon when we do Proverbs and when we do Ecclesiastes, and then when it kicks off the prophets right after that. Very interesting how that develops. In terms of Module 3, the textbooks that you will need for this, if you're going to take it for credit, are listed here on the screen. Biblical Doctrine by MacArthur and Mayhew is a book that basically you're going to need for every module. So if you already got it, you're good to go. This is the module where you will finish reading Disciplines of a Godly Man if you are a man, and Disciplines of a Godly Woman if you are a woman, and there are chapter assignments listed later on in the syllabus. Also, we will be working through the Gospel and Personal Evangelism. So this is our module where we can talk a little bit about evangelism and how important that is for the Christian life, and actually a little activity assignment that's in here as well related to that. Not required, but recommended, is the Bible Knowledge Commentary by Walward and Zuck, and that's actually a really helpful resource. So if you want to get that for your own edification as you walk through Module 3, and actually I think it's recommended for every module, so the whole BTI, that's a really helpful resource for you. In terms of the assignments, again, just for those taking it for credit, reading. There's a lot of reading. Don't be intimidated by the reading when it comes to the Bible books, because that's a lot of reading, right? So if you're like, man, I'm just not able to get through every book. Proverbs is a pretty long book, and Isaiah is a pretty long book. You'll see that one in here. That's actually a really long book. There's a lot of big books in Scripture. You don't have to read them thoroughly. You can skim them. That's okay. You can go quickly through them. You're catching just quick thoughts. You're not catching everything. That's okay. No problem. We understand, obviously, that that's going to be a challenge. You'll also be reading sections out of Biblical Doctrine. Oh, and just kind of a quick note here. You can see the books that we will be covering in this module specifically. They're listed here. But you'll also be reading sections out of Biblical Doctrine, as well as the remaining chapters of Disciplines of a Godly Man and Disciplines of a Godly Woman, respectively, for each gender there. And here's where I put a little note here, because you'll see this in the writing assignments, but while reading each chapter, and this was explained in Module 1 syllabus and then the Module 2 syllabus, but while reading each chapter of these books here, you'll want to be preparing just a really short bullet point summary as you're reading through the chapters. I wanted to put that in there as in advance, especially in Module 1 and Module 2, and then even here in Module 3, so that you don't have to go back and say, oh, okay, read through the whole book. I didn't realize I had to make a whole, like a little one-page bullet point summary of the book. So it's just helpful to make a note of that as you're finishing up this book, to just write some things down that will help you put together a quick bullet point summary, and it will make that assignment really easy for you. So, also, we'll be reading the entirety of the Gospel and Personal Evangelism, which it's not a very big book, so it should be pretty easy read, and it's not very technical either. Now, in terms of writing assignments, you can submit writing assignments in two ways. Wait, yes, two ways, sorry. I just had to make sure it wasn't a third way. Two ways. One, you can submit them to me by way of email. A lot of you do that, and it's great. One thing that does is that really helps you cut down on paper costs, or you may not even have a printer. Sometimes that's kind of hard to figure out how to do that. So just feel free to email it to me, and I can grade it. Again, there's no A through F grades, that kind of a thing. It's just kind of checking off that you've done the work and that kind of thing. I think very, very rarely would I ever have anyone redo an assignment unless it's just really not quite the standard at all for the paper. But generally speaking, everybody who does a paper does it really well, and it works out really, really, really good. There are some formatting things that I have put together here for you that I prefer. If it does end up being exactly that, don't worry about that, especially if you've been in BTI for a while and you're like, I've always written my papers this way and I want them to look the same all the way through. That's totally fine. I'm not going to kill you for it. Just go ahead and do what you normally do. But this is technically how I prefer it because it makes it a little bit easier to grade and to read, and it keeps things pretty straightforward and simple. You can submit your documents, if you're doing them electronically and you send them by way of email, you can submit them as a Word document or as a PDF document, but preferably no other program like Pages or whatever Apple likes to do in their own little ecosystem that is like a monopoly. You know, it's like, we don't work with anybody and we don't integrate with anybody. It's like, oh, okay, well, all right. So, because Pages, I'm like trying to open it and it's like, sorry, we can't open that file. Why? Because it's Apple and we have a monopoly and we can do whatever we want. We have a lot of money. So that's how that goes. So anyways, all that to say, preferably if you can submit it as a Word document, and if you don't have Word, that's okay. Just translate it into a PDF. There should be a way for you to do that in any machine or system there. So you will also be writing a Bible book review on these Bible books: Proverbs, Song of Songs, Ecclesiastes. And then notice how this is the first time where we've had books of the Bible combined together. So Obadiah, Joel, Jonah, Amos, Hosea, and Micah will all be one Bible book review. And these Bible book reviews don't need to be long, a page or so. Page and a half, 2 pages, something like that. Around that range is fine. So again, if you're doing these 6 books here, Obadiah, Joel, Jonah, etc., that just needs to be a page to a page and a half total for all 6 of them, just all in one. Isaiah will have its own, but then Nahum, Zephaniah, and Habakkuk, these are shorter books, and they tend to go together and are, again, we're doing this in canonical order, okay? And I'll get to this later, but notice how Obadiah is the first one, which is not the way that we would typically think for the prophets, right? But the Obadiah was very, very, very likely the one who first kicked off the prophecy element of the writing of Scripture, which is very important for us, and we will see why Obadiah is so important. It's a really, really short book. It's only one chapter, but it's really important. The content in there is essential. Again, 1 to 2 pages for each Bible book review. The Bible book review should discuss, and we will cover these always in the lectures, so some of you may just want to copy what you've learned from the lectures. That's great. Others of you, and many of you, like to go and explain it, and I think that's you learn more from that, so feel free to do that. But you explain the who, the when, the where, the how, and the why, and then optionally, any other interesting features that you found in the book or were helpful, or you know, you can explain maybe the story if it's a narrative a little bit, whatever you want to do with that. But just so that you understand, I want to make sure you understand the background of this book, who wrote it, to whom was it written, what's generally the content of it, when and where was it written, and when and where the events taking place, why, that's one of the most important questions, why was it written? I want to make sure you understand that as well. And then you can provide how, so maybe some of the themes that you see in the book, as well as perhaps the outline of the book itself and just a general outline. And again, we always provide an outline for you here in the lecture, so that should be taken care of. And you can just copy that if you want. You can go find a John MacArthur Study Bible and get an outline from there. You can do a lot of things. You can find a commentary. Also, there are, you're probably like, man, this is a lot of work. There's a lot of assignments. Sorry. This is BTI. Hamartiology essay. That word is hard to pronounce and spell. Hamartiology is the study of sin. Okay, so there will be a paper that you can write 2 to 4 pages, double-spaced, on the topic of sin. And original sin, the problem of sin, total depravity, it's listed there. And if you have any questions about that, just let me know. But there will be a Hamartiology essay, and you'll see when generally you would write that. Again, no due dates, but just, you know, a recommended schedule. And then Disciplines of a Godly Man, Disciplines of a Godly Woman. There's that bullet point summary I was alluding to. It gives a little bit of the explanation for what that is. As well as at the end of every module, we have a spiritual impact essay, approximately 2 pages, more or less. You can write that. And just, you know, that doesn't have to be super technical. You don't need to take very long on it. You just need to just explain, like, hey, what did you enjoy about the module? What did you learn? Was there any areas of growth that you found that you found impactful for you? I think that's just great. That's just a really good checkpoint. It's not even really for me. It's really more for you, just so you can track, like, yeah, what did I learn from this? This is helpful. So, okay. That basically covers the assignments. Oh, wait, there's one more assignment. This one's a unique one. It's kind of more of an activity. Actually, there's two of them. Sorry. Yeah. So one, in this module, prayer, on two separate occasions, we ask that you spend time in prayer for your unsaved family members and opportunities to share the gospel. And I know that for some of this gives you a little bit gets you a little bit outside of your comfort zone. But it's amazing. Like, there's that intimidation. If you really believe in prayer and the effectiveness, and you've seen that work in your life, when you pray for evangelism, get ready, because it's going to fall right in front of you. I found that many, many times that's the case. And the Lord loves to use his people to share the gospel. So, those are the two prayers there's two prayers that work really effectively: evangelism and humility. They work really, really well. You ever pray for humility? You're like, oh, then something really crazy happens in your life. You're like, oh, yeah, I guess I did pray for that and I needed that. The gospel is the same thing too. When you pray for gospel opportunities, the Lord just opens up doors. It may not be the door that you were expecting, but a lot of times he does, and it's just like, wow, this person's like asking me how to get saved, or this person's asking me about what I believe, or things like that. That does happen a lot. Now, this one is interesting, and I've kind of morphed it a little bit, so you have different options here. Gospel tracts. The assignment is give away 3 to 25 gospel tracts and interact with any who are willing to engage with you. That's one way you can do it. Another way you can do it is have in this module at least 3 conversations with one or more persons. And again, it could be the same person. So you can have 3 conversations with the same person, or you can have 3 different conversations with different ones. Whom you're not sure as to their salvation. They might be saved, but they may not be saved at all. Where you can minister the word of God to them and the gospel to them at some level. Again, it doesn't have to be like, oh, I know for sure that they're not saved, and so that qualifies. It could be that you may not be sure. They might be a professing Christian, but you're kind of doubtful about that. But in some way, you can do that. So it's one or the other. You can do the gospel track route, or you can do the conversation route. And if you do the conversation route, just write a 1-page double-spaced summary of your interactions on those 3 conversations. Again, if you're like, man, I don't know if I can find opportunities for this, just pray. Pray early in the module. Trust me, it'll probably just come to you in waves. It's amazing. So there's that. Now, schedule. Again, this is not set in stone. There is room for you to submit these whenever you want. You could submit these 5 years from now, and that's okay. You can do whatever you want. You can submit them out of order. I don't really mind that. I think just preferably, as long as you've listened to a lecture of some sort that we've done on BTI before you submit the assignment, that's a lecture that's associated with that assignment, that's all I would ask of you, just to make sure that you're understanding the content. If you're like, I've never heard a lecture on Genesis before on BTI, and I'm just going to submit the Genesis one, maybe try to listen to it first just to make sure. Other than that, I would say, submit it whenever you want. You can submit it early. If you're submitting it early, just be careful. You have to go back and listen to lectures from, Pastor Steve or something like that. But generally speaking, if you're in BTI, you should probably not submit things early unless there's a good reason for you to do that. But make sure you at least listen to the lecture, and then you can submit the assignment. And then, whether it's the week of, or whether it's, 2 or 3 years down the road, or whatever it is. So this is the general order of the way we're going to do this. This sometimes is flexible and can change. The topic on the left is the lecture of generally the order of what we're going to do. Anthropology part 1. We go back and forth between theology and Bible books, then Proverbs, and then another theology concept, Anthropology part 2, and then Song of Songs, and then Angelology, and then Ecclesiastes, Hamartiology, and then Obadiah, Joel, and Jonah, and so forth. Again, we're going in canonical order here for when we would approximate when these were written. And we will end down here in personal evangelism part 3, and also Nahum, Zephaniah, and Habakkuk as the final Bible books for this module. And then, of course, we have this corporate solidarity here. That's there as kind of a placeholder. These topics are here to kind of give you a little bit of some space to finish out some assignments if you're trying to follow the track. Those will be flexible. I'll probably put a Q&A in here again. So just kind of keep that as a TBD on what we will do with that. So that's basically the syllabus for Module 3. This is a great time, I think, for me to stop for a second and see if you have any questions on the administrative details of that. Or yes, Nicholas.
Yeah, obviously, like, tracks, you can buy them in, like, 25 packs typically, like, bookstores and stuff.
Yeah.
Did you have any recommendations on where to go? Because, like,
that's a good question.
Before, like, Living Waters, it's like Bay Comforts.
Yep. I mean, I'd be fine with those. I don't think that's the problem. Yeah, feel free to use those. We might have some in our bookstore. I don't know if anybody would know if we do or not.
I think it's all on the back of our welcome.
Oh, yeah, right. Okay.
Basically, the gospel is in the back of there.
So we have like a welcome card, I think, or something.
The back of it. So basically the gospel. What is gospel?
Yep. So you can hand those out too. So we have those. One of the ushers could probably grab one of those for you or whatever. And yeah, so there's that as well. So yeah, so feel free to use either one. Great Comforts is fine. So yeah.
Okay.
That's great. Yeah, good. Yeah. Oh, is that a question? Oh, okay, yeah, no worries. Yeah, other questions? Is that good? Okay, very good. All right, well, that's Module 3. Again, we won't be starting Module 3 lectures today, but my goal is to answer some of the questions, or try to finish all of the questions, actually, from the Q&A questions that I sent out. I am putting a blank white screen on there because I might draw. And sometimes it's helpful when answering questions. And sorry, my drawing skills on a tablet are not great, but at least it'll be funny and engaging. All right, let me go ahead and start and answer some of these questions here. I'll read some of these questions here at the start, and I'm going to try to jump around a little bit just so that I can at least get a representation of the different people that ask questions and make sure I at least answer one of your questions today. And yeah, it's because we don't have tons of time. All right, here we go. Another question that I got here was, how do we get the translation for Yahweh's name? Are Yeshua and Yahweh and Jehovah just mistranslations of the same name? This is a good question. And this comes into this brings us into the notion of Yahweh and the history of how Yahweh and the name was used throughout Israel's history. Okay. So let me kind of break this out a little bit. Yahweh. Okay, the way that Hebrew is designed, this is interesting, and I'll draw a little bit of Hebrew in here, not because you can be like, oh, I can read that, yeah, no, but because this will be helpful for you to see what's going on here. So, Hebrew reads from right to left, the opposite of what we do. Okay, this is Yahweh's name in Hebrew. This is how you would write it, okay? There are four letters here, okay? There's this one, and this one, and this one. You can see how these two are the same, okay? Yahweh. And basically what it's doing here is this is a Y right here. This is like an H. This is a W or a V, depending upon the history of how it developed, and then this is an H. So you can see how you got the Y, the H, the W, and the H. See that there? Okay. Those are the consonants of his name, Yahweh. What's interesting about Hebrew, and is interesting about a lot of ancient languages going back in the day, is that the vowels, they didn't have a system for vowels. They didn't write vowels, okay? So, like, well, how did they know? Because they just spoke it, and they just knew, oh, that's the word, and I know how to supply the vowels in my head. That was just normal for them, okay? So what's interesting is that all of the Old Testament was written in just consonants. As crazy as that sounds, that is exactly how it was written from the very beginning. And in fact, whenever you look at an old scroll, like a Hebrew scroll, you will just see consonants. In fact, you will not only see consonants, you will see it all run together. So it's like Yahweh, and then it'll be like this. Said to... Okay, and it just keeps going, and you have to divide out the words. It is complicated, right? It's like, but you can totally do it. Like, if you really study it for a long time, you can get it, right? That's how it worked. Now, again, knowing that this is just consonants, not vowels, so you got to insert vowels too. Now, how do we understand the vowels, and if they weren't, preserved in the text? Because the consonants were written, and the vowels, if I can put vowels here, the vowels were oral tradition. Now, the wonderful thing about Hebrew, this is not the same with Greek. Greek, we had vowels. Don't worry about Greek. It's not a problem. The wonderful thing about Hebrew is that it was preserved by people who were the best at preserving things, like, of all time, basically, right? So their oral tradition is pristine and very, very accurate. I mean, you hear the stories of how the Jews would preserve the oral tradition, and they would memorize so much of Scripture, so many large parts of Scripture, okay? That was, the vowels then are based upon the oral tradition. So I'm saying all of that because when it comes to Yahweh's name, well, let me back up a little bit further. So we have the consonants in the text. What happens in about AD 1000, approximately around that time, well, I should say there's a give and take, probably more like 500 to 1000 during that period of time. We have these Hebrew scholars called the Masoretes who developed a writing system for the vowels. Okay, so they actually codified the vowels. They actually were like, okay, we got to figure this out because we can't just continue to rely upon our oral tradition. We need to write it down. So they began to write it down, and they began to add vowels. And so they wanted to preserve the text. They weren't going to just add vowels in here, like, let's put an A in here, let's put a B in here. They're not going to do that. They want to keep the text exactly the way it is. So they wrote this really convoluted vowel system, which is like up and down around it. So it's like this, like these dots and these little signs above it and below it and sometimes even inside of it will help you to know the cadence and the sounding of the vowels in the language. That's how this basically developed into a vowel system. Okay, so they did this. So they did that for all of the words of the Hebrew language and all of their biblical text, except for one word, and that's Yahweh. Right? Why? Why did they do that? To respect the name of Yahweh. They did not put vowels. So, arguably, as some scholars say, we lost the full pronunciation of Yahweh's name. We have the consonants, Yahweh. We got that, but we don't have this. These two. So we got to figure out two letters to figure out the exact pronunciation of Yahweh's name. So let me erase this. You got to figure out two letters. The wonderful thing about this is that they did not do this for Yahweh's nickname. You know what Yahweh's nickname is in Scripture? You probably see it now in your LSB. Yah, there you go. So we got one, right? They did not. They left it, and they're like, it's... I don't know if it was a mistake or what they were thinking, but they left that one. This is an A. So it's like, that's in our text. So they're like, okay, so we know that they were pronouncing it as Yah. So we got that one. Yay! So we only need to get one more, okay? And the way that we get that other one is from Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. Because this is where Yahweh's name develops from. He actually indicates this. He says, I am who I am. Okay? Now let me put the Yahweh's name back up here one more time so you can see this. There's Yahweh's name again. And if you were to write out the word I will be whom I will be, or it shall be, the I will be like this. It's very similar, isn't it? Right? So these correspond, and these correspond here. These two here. These look really similar, but they are different. This letter is actually the same as this one here. But this is just the first singular. So like I, right? That's what that's indicating. But you could also switch this out, and it will be would be like this. Okay? So Yahweh's name is kind of like he shall be, and he is who he is. And it's really the name of what I like to say is unprecedented. That's what Yahweh unprecedented, I don't know, right? That's how I would understand Yahweh's name, is that he is other than, he always is, he always was, he always is, he always will be, and he is unprecedented in the sense there's no one like him. He is Yahweh, okay? That's how I would argue that this word is. And so, he shall be. And here's the thing, is that we know what this, the vowels are for this one. It's like this. And you're like, what does that mean? It's just a bunch of dots, okay? Okay, this is kind of like the I sound, E, and this is a stop. So it's not really anything. So you're like, ye, and then this is the E sound, but when combined with this, it's like an A sound, like Canada, A, okay? So that is why we get Yahweh, okay? There you go, all right? It's very Canadian. Darren's loving that, yeah, I'm sure, right? All right, so there you go. So that's how we understand Yahweh's name. Now, to understand Jehovah, you're like, what is going on with Jehovah? That doesn't look anything like this. And are the Jehovah's Witnesses right? You know, it's like, this is a, you know, you can still call Yahweh Jehovah. It's okay. So J and Y in a lot of languages are interchangeable. You've probably seen this, like in Spanish, that happens, right? You'll see sometimes where like the Y sound is almost like a J. You know, it's like, oh, it's like a J. You'll see that in Portuguese a lot too, okay? J. Okay? And the V and the W are interchangeable in a lot of languages too. Like in German, right? You know, it's like a Bratwurst, right? You know, not a Bratwurst, it's a Bratwurst, right? Or the diet of worms, not the diet of worms, right? They're that kind of thing, right? So, Jehovah, right? But then you're like, why are they getting different vowels, though? That's the question. I got the H's in there, but why are they getting these different vowels? Because these different vowels come from when they add in Adonai to Yahweh. So when they would come across Yahweh in the text, this would be the Hebrew scholars, the Old Testament scholars, when they come to Yahweh, they would pronounce something in the text, but they didn't want to pronounce his name out of respect and honor. So what they did was they pronounced Adonai, okay? Adonai. And you can see how the vowels are roughly where you get sort of, okay, Jeho, there's the O, Va. It's just these vowels are coming out. Now, this one's a little bit different, but it's because it can vary depending upon how Adonai is written in your text and so forth, okay? So, what's up with this Jehovah then? What's going on? Jehovah then is a combination of Yahweh and Adonai together as one. That's all it is. It's the vowels from Adonai and the consonants from Yahweh, which means Jehovah is definitely not the right way to say it. Does that make sense? So Jehovah's Witnesses are wrong. But there's other reasons why they're wrong, right? But at the end of the day, it's like you don't want to argue with them on that point because that's not a huge deal. It's like, okay, it's just mixing two different things. That's, I mean, obviously that's not the right way to pronounce his name. But if you ever needed to know that, that's the reason why. It's not the right name, okay? Now, Jesus is simply a name, and it comes from the Hebrew name Joshua. Okay? And Joshua, actually in Hebrew, is technically Yehoshua. 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 Okay, that's Joshua. But Jesus is basically the same name. There's another variation of Joshua in the Old Testament, Yeshua. Oops, you see, J's and Y's are interchangeable. Yeshua. Okay, that's another way to say Joshua. In the New Testament, once Jesus comes on the scene and Christianity makes a big splash into history, there is a distinction that is made, and those who have the Hebrew name Joshua stuck with Yehoshua, and they distinguished it where Yeshua, it almost exclusively became just Jesus. Okay? So they are really the same name. They really don't have anything to do with Yahweh or Adonai. They're just different terms. Again, Adonai means Lord, by the way, in case that's helpful. And then Jesus and Joshua means to save. Yahweh saves. Okay, so that's kind of how we got the name Yahweh, Adonai, and then, of course, Jesus coming from the name Joshua. So that's a lot there. Any questions on that? Yeah. And you're like, I need to go learn some Hebrew. Okay, yeah. All right. Yeah, huh? Yeah.
So when you get weird names that are like compound names, like Adonijah, which is like Lord God, right?
Yes.
God, well, yeah, Lord God.
Yep.
So what, I mean, if there's such a reverence for the name of God, I guess codified is where that reverence maybe was gone out. But why would they have names like that?
Yeah.
Back then.
Yeah, it kind of gets to the same idea of why they kept Yah to begin with, right? Like, they actually have that in the text. And the reason why they would do that, they would keep it in names and so forth, is because it's really not the only respect that they really wanted to show is to the actual name Yahweh. They didn't want to actually say that all in one, like, you know, all at the same time. And so they just decided, and this was, again, these are respectful Jews, but it was during the intertestamental period that this started to happen. This is not during the biblical time of when the Old Testament was being written. So this would probably be between about 400 BC and then going forward. This is after Malachi, which is the last book written in the Old Testament. So it's out of respect, but this is why the LSB has gone back to using Yahweh and Yah. Well, to use those terms, because doing this obscures Yahweh's name, and we have no indication that Yahweh wanted his name to not be used, right? It's like when you want to respect someone, like, I guess you could say, like, I only want to use the name Mr. or Sir, and so that's kind of, I understand where that's the case. But there's another sense in which when you are loved by God, God wants you to use his name. Right, and actually, they used his name in the past. That's why they wrote it down. But then there was an extra respect that they wanted to add to it, which, I don't know, you just can't really argue it very well from Scripture. There is something about the fact that the New Testament writers use kurios, which is the word Lord, which is what you use in the Greek Old Testament and so forth. And so they still respected that to a degree. But other than that, and there's actually some other arguments to the contrary of that. But anyways, all that to say, they just didn't want to use the name of Yahweh specifically, but they were using Yah all the time, and it was obviously in the names as well. So, yeah, it's a good question. Yeah, Jill?
So, Jay, when they would read the scrolls out loud, would they say Yahweh?
No, they wouldn't. Not during the Second Temple period. Maybe during during the time of the writing of Scripture in the Old Testament, they would have, yes. Okay. But during Second Temple period and going forward, they read Adonai when they came to Yahweh. Okay. Which is really fun when you get to, like, it actually, there are certain passages that have Yahweh, and then it also lists Adonai after that. So sometimes they would say Adonai, Adonai. Or sometimes they would replace Adonai with Elohim, which is God. So they would replace both of them, so they wouldn't say it twice. So
that's even, yeah, like when the saying of the Shema and stuff like that, they use Adonai.
That's exactly right. Yep. And a lot of people respect that today. When you see Hebrew scholars, even in Christian circles today, if you ever go to Daily Dose of Greek, not that you would necessarily want to go there, because it's going through every verse of the Bible, like, day by day, like, and just parsing it out. And you'd have to know Hebrew and Greek to do it. But when you go to the Hebrew sections, whenever they get to Yahweh, they say Adonai. Most people do today. I really like, though, the tradition of what's being started with the LSB that's pronouncing it, because I really believe that it's actually fine and actually respecting Yahweh's name to actually use it. But it's, you know, there's debate on that, you know, in scholarship, that kind of a thing. But yeah, it's definitely very common for people to use Adonai even today when they're, you know, in Old Testament studies and Hebrew studies and so forth. So, yeah. Good. Any other questions on that? Good. Okay. That was just one question. Oh, my word. Well, all right. Let's see if we can get through some of these other ones here. And it's okay, because we could always kind of clean up and do more of these down the road. I do want to answer every question at some point. Let me skip ahead to another one here. Oh, yeah, this is a good one here. The Old Testament is replete with examples of God's chosen people attacking and striking with the edge of the sword entire groups of people, including women, children, and their animals, who had not shown Israel any hostility. So this would be like the Canaanites when they go in and conquer the land. It's not necessarily that Israel experienced any kind of warfare or hostility from those people. These groups were undoubtedly guilty before God, and their destruction was well deserved. Why would God not just rain fire and brimstone from the sky? Why would he instruct his chosen people to commit what 99% of people today would label as ethnic cleansing and a war crime? The New Testament is almost a mirror image containing phrases like turn the other cheek. Perhaps this is a broader question in nature, but why is the tenor of the two Testaments showing something that's different? Has human nature changed? It's a great question. Really, really good question. And let me just, there's two facets I want to talk about here. One is to understand this idea of genocide. Genocide, I think I'm spelling that right. Genocide. How should we understand genocide? There's a couple things I want to mention about this. One is that in Genesis 15, 16, God talks to Abraham about the sin of the Amorites, which is a group of people that is around the area of the Canaanites and all of these nation groups. And it says that God was very patient with them for hundreds of years. Okay, that's important. There's hundreds of years of patience about these people. And they were doing the worst of the worst kind of things that were going on. And it talks about that and how they were sacrificing their sons and daughters to their gods and so forth. Like, it gets pretty bad. So there is a lot of patience that God has for these nations, and that there is an accumulating effect. There's an accumulation of sin that is piling up, that eventually God is going to unleash his wrath. That's very similar. It's exactly what's going on even today. As you see society get worse and worse and worse, God's patience does have a time clock to it, and he will eventually unload. And it's, you know, there's no hope once that happens if you're a part of that judgment. It's just, it gets unloaded. Here's what's interesting about this, though, because a lot of people will compare this. Well, this is just like ethnic cleansing and so forth. It's a really excellent point in the question there. What we see in Scripture, you have to understand, unlike what you see with jihad today and even some of the really bad Christian conquest that was happening, where they were murdering people and, you know, in the Middle East and so forth, in the name of Jesus, they were doing these things. One of the things that's really important is that when God does this to the Amorites and to the Canaanites, he also does it to his own people. That is different than what you see with jihad or you see with Christian conquest. Well, we would never do it to our own people, but God does it to his own people, which shows that this is not just Israel's vendetta to get other nations. Does that make sense? Unlike Islam, which is that we are here for a nationalistic endeavor to make a name for ourselves and conquer the world, so to speak. That's what jihad does. This is not what God's intending here. God does it to the Amorites, and he does it to his own people as well. He does it to his own people. You don't see that same thing that happens in Islamic circles or even in the Christian conquest circles of some of those ancient days, I guess, going back 1,000 years and so forth. The other thing is that they were accompanied, this is this one, they just no one can replicate. They were accompanied by miracles, and not just miracles, they were global or public, if I could put it that way. Meaning that you could not replicate these miracles. It's not like, hey, I had a word from the Lord privately, so we're going to just go kill everybody. You know, it's like you can't, that's not what's going on here. It's like the walls of Jericho just fell down. That doesn't just happen, right? The Jordan River just parts and stays apart for a long time. That doesn't just happen. These are global public miracles. They also, the word was getting around everywhere that the Red Sea had parted. That's a big deal, that they somehow got out of Egypt and they were far, 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 far overmatched by the Egyptians, and somehow they still got out and they're all okay. Like, how does that work? It was, the word was getting around. There are miracles that God was putting his stamp of approval on this. In other words, what I'm trying to prove is, like, you cannot just argue, well, this is the same thing as what jihad does. It's not the same thing. It's not even close. It's clearly God ordained, and the only way that you would know it's God ordained is if you've got miracles that are happening like this, or like the parting of the Jordan River, or Jericho, or other miracles, like when one of my favorite ones is when God sends hailstones and strikes only the Canaanites. It's one thing to like just send hailstones from the sky that are large enough to kill people. Like, well, that's pretty miraculous. It's another thing when he's snipering only the people he wants to kill. That's amazing. It's like only the Canaanites are getting hit. It's like, what? Can that one just fall on that guy? No, it's going to fall on me instead. Right? That's amazing. That's what's going on here with these miraculous things that are taking place. It's to prove to the world, this is God ordained. You deserved this. Right? This is coming from God, not from Israel. So it's really important that that's the case. So if I were to bring in a key principle here, holy war like this should never be conducted unless God is personally demonstrating that he is the one that's executing it. It's the only time it should happen. And the only time that it could have happened was when it was happening with Israel like this. Okay? So then the question is, why was Israel called to enact this genocide? And it was a great question, because, you know, why doesn't God just kill everybody himself, and why does he have to use Israel? Why not just do it himself? Great, great question. Part of the answer to this is, one, he uniquely does kill a lot of people just by himself in the conquest of Canaan. He does. Like, for instance, the snipering of the hailstones. He's doing that himself. It is showing that he's the one that's authorizing it. So that's important. Jericho and that whole miracle is a way to demonstrate that Israel has full authorization to kill these people in full, just as he says. But the reason why Israel needs to be a part of this is because of passages like Deuteronomy chapter 7. So you got your Bibles, turn your Bibles over to Deuteronomy 7 here. Deuteronomy 7, we'll just wrap up with this here, and then sorry I didn't make it through all of the questions, but we will get through these. I won't forget, we will get back to these here. Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7, verse 2. It says in verse 2, Yahweh your God shall set them or give them before you, and you shall strike them, and you shall certainly put them under the ban, which means that you've got to kill all of them. That's not just partial. You got to put them under the ban. I mean, you can't take any of their spoils of war. You got to burn everything. You got to kill everything, all the animals, everything. You got to do all of that. So it says you got to certainly put them under the ban. You shall not make a covenant with them, and you shall not show them grace or show them compassion. Now, it's interesting. You shall not show them grace, shall not show them compassion. Now look down at verse 16. Skip ahead to verse 16. Now your translation might be interesting here, but it literally just says, you shall devour all the peoples whom Yahweh your God is giving to you. Your eye shall not show them pity. Yeah? Right? Your eye shall not show pity upon them. And you shall not serve their gods, because it will be a stumbling block or a snare for you. This is really important. I would argue what's going on here is that God is testing. Okay? God is testing Israel. They have to participate in this because it has to prove out whether they are willing to put all of these people away or if they want to keep some of them what? For themselves. And that's the whole point of war in that day. If you keep anything alive, it was usually to keep it for yourself. Whether it's the women for your men, so they will be wives for them. Whether it's the children, so that you would adopt them. Whether it's the cattle, so you could have your own cattle. It would be very tempting because it would basically be like piles of money just sitting there. That's what it would be like. It would be like, but we have to burn it all? You know, that kind of thing. We have to burn it all. All of it? Can I just take a little bit? This is the whole idea of Achan's sin, right? Can I just take a little bit of it, right? The idea is he's testing them to see what's in their hearts. Will they follow through to make sure that they put all of these things away? So that it's very clear that their heart is for Yahweh God alone. And the idea is that they're trusting at this point. You got to trust. That God is doing this for something just. In other words, that these you got to trust that these nations truly need to be executed as God has intended, and you got to trust that. So that is operating in their hearts as they're going through that. That's how I would explain it. Obviously, there are passages in the New Testament that talks about turning the other cheek and loving your neighbor and so forth. But I would argue that. That's actually the tenor of the Old Testament, too. It's not like the New Testament's like that, and then the Old Testament is something different. The New Testament obviously talks about that, but then the Old Testament talks about that, even like in Leviticus 19:18. You shall love your what? Your neighbor as yourself. And then if you look at verse 34 specifically, it talks about the how you are to treat even the stranger and the foreigner in your midst like this. Not just Israelites. So actually, this is the actual tenor of the Old Testament, just in the same as the New Testament. The issue is that the conquest is unique. It's unique not only in the Old Testament, or in the New Testament, it's unique in the Old Testament too. It's a very unique event that doesn't really get replicated much again. And that's really important, at least to that level. So, all right. Any questions on that? We did run out of time. Yeah, Nicholas, yeah.
Really quick. About the, like, obviously, like, not sparing them, I was kind of thinking, so would you almost say that by them not trusting God and wiping everybody out, it's almost like they're choosing to not execute somebody who has committed a crime worthy of execution, which could kind of be like murdering somebody who's innocent. Like, it's the same kind of You're denying this person life and innocency versus, like, you're not killing this convicted criminal.
Right. Right. Exactly.
Kind of
I think that's the idea-ish.
You know what
I'm saying? Yeah. Yeah, I think so. I think it's really just trusting in that this is God's verdict, that this their judgment has now come, and that Israel is a tool to help bring that about. So yes, exactly. So we do have to realize that these are, before God's court, these are criminals, right? Just as Israel is also what? A criminal as well. But Israel's being shown mercy, and God is executing the judgment on these other nation groups, but he's also showing mercy to Israel. And then he what? He does the same thing what? To his people later on, too.
Right.
So it's both ends. So yeah, good. Any other questions? Yeah, huh?
This is an issue that's brought up by non-believers to, you know, believers when you're trying to share the gospel, like, well, how could a God,
right,
who is a God of love, do something like this, especially to babies? So.
That's right.
Yeah,
good. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, it is. It's especially to babies. And, you know, when I talked about this last summer about infants and where do infants go after they die, and, you know, I argue for the fact, obviously, they go to heaven. There is a mercy there, I think, in implicit in this. It's not in the text, right? But when babies are killed, I think they immediately get ushered into heaven. And there's a lot of reasons why I would argue for that. But there is a mercy there, too. There's a mercy. So, yeah.
The mercy I've had
Yeah.
And with the mercy with the children, you've got to bring the point across the point that it's the physical death isn't the real punishment. It's
right.
The eternal punishment.
That's true. That's right.
The children are not protected.
That's right. Yeah, exactly. That's exactly right. Yes. And the ultimate reason for this is that Israel will be tempted to fall into the idolatry of these nations. And that's really, really important. And that's exactly what's explained in the text. So, yes, but the ultimate thing is the permanent, eternal implications, not just the physical, this life here. So, excellent point. Yeah. Good. Yeah, Todd, real quick. Yeah.
In the story of Jericho, you have Rahab saved. They saw the pillar of God. They knew who was coming.
Yes.
They had plenty of opportunity to repent.
Yes.
None of them did, except in that case, Rahab and the other nations. None of them repented.
That's right. That's right.
As you said, they had hundreds of years.
Yes. And yes.
So,
and they chose.
It was an opportunity. They knew what was coming.
They knew what was coming. That's exactly right. They had time. And it really got very, very, very pagan at that point. That's right. That's exactly right. Good. Okay, let me go ahead and pray for us, and then we'll go and close. Father, thank you so much for just your word and the fact that as we dig in deep, we can find answers to these things. That is a mercy and a grace that you have given. And Lord God, we just pray that as we embark into Module 3 and as Bart kicks us off next week and as we move forward in the future weeks, Lord, we just pray that we would continue to learn and to study and to grow in your word. May it thrill our hearts to worship you even that much more accurately, that much more with faith and belief in your word. We trust in your word and we are more loyal today than we were yesterday, and that we are more loyal even after this module to you than we were in the previous module. And so we pray that you would be glorified, you would be honored in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much. Thank you. Let me take a few extra minutes of your time.